It's page 1679 in your Pew Bible. And let me pray, and then we'll come to our text. Our Heavenly Father, we come and thank you again for your Bible, and we thank you again for your commandments. Generally, as a human race, we don't like being commanded to do something, but we thank you for the Spirit of God, which causes us to run to your commandments, to follow them. And Lord, we pray that even as we study the commands in the text this morning, that your Spirit would work in our hearts to run to your commandments. We do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're up to the third piece of the armor. It's what many commentators call the gospel footwear. We find it in verse 15 of chapter 6, and let me read that for us. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Most of you are aware, if you're coming every week, that we've been looking at the full armor of God, made up of six pieces. If you're a visitor, we're studying the book of Ephesians, and you should have opened possibly to Ephesians, and you'll notice we're right at the end. We have already had Paul outline to us basically the gospel, the good news. The good news about Jesus Christ and all the blessings that come to us when we submit to, when we respond to, when we believe in the gospel. The apostle then goes on to teach the Ephesian Christians that since they've come to know the gospel, since they've come to submit to the good news, well, it effectively changes them. It influences every part of their life. Every part of their life changes to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, the simple point we've been picking up in Ephesians is that Christianity is not just a Sunday religion. Living this Christian life is not an easy thing. It actually impacts every part of our life. And as we more and more become more like Jesus Christ, we find it's really a struggle in this life. It's a war. Initially, our fight is with the world, because everything that is the Lord Jesus Christ is actually in opposition to the ways of this world. But then we find it actually starts to break habits in ourselves, that we ourselves have got ingrained in sinful habits, and when God starts to work in us, even as we've heard from Jonathan and Crystal, habits start to break. Our deepest and our most selfish desires seem to dissipate, and we now seem to be engrossed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's point in raising this armor of God is not to tell us you've got to get out and try harder. No, he's saying you're not in this war alone. He's saying God in the Lord Jesus Christ is alongside with you. He is providing you resurrection power, resurrection strength, together with a complete armory which you can wear to fight in this battle, and not just fight, quite frankly, to win in this battle. This morning we're going to focus, as I said, on footwear. Let us look at it under three headings. And the first heading is, we must stand with shoes fitted with the gospel. I don't know if you picked up when we read verse 15, it starts off with two words. It starts off with the word and then the word having. The word and is a joining word. And the joining word causes us to think about the verses before. And so we should read them to remind us of the context. Verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with a preparation of the gospel of peace. In these verses, there's commands. You're told to do something. You're told to obey God. The first command is to take up the whole armor of God. The emphasis is that God provides the armor to us. It's God's armor. We don't have to make it up ourselves, but we must put it on. And it is effective. It's effective to defeat the devil and his schemes. We picked that up in that verse, didn't we? Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand. So standing is commanded, isn't it? It's not just taking up the whole armor. Standing is commanded. You're expected not to fall. Falling is to be avoided. And this emphasis on the word stand in this section is very heavy, because it's mentioned three times, and then when you get to verse 14, you get the clear command to stand. Therefore, stand. You must do it. Today, though, I want you to notice that with this stand, with this other command to put on the armor, you have this repeated word having. This is the third time the word having has come up. Having is a participle. And thankfully for all of you, you've been probably brought up in the New South Wales education system, and so you all know what a participle is. I don't need to tell you what a participle is. But for those who never got this privilege of being in our education system, let me help you out. A participle is a verb, isn't it? It's a verb that not only tells you something that is being done or is a doing word, it's also an adjective, it's a describing word. And so if I'm painting something and I said something like, I'm just putting on the finishing touches, the word finishing is the participle, isn't it? It's telling me two things. It's telling me how far I have progressed in the painting. It's also telling me I'm doing something, I'm finishing it off. And so a participle is a strange kind of word, because when you mix it with a command or put it together with two commands, the participle actually takes on the force of the command. And so it almost acts like a command in and of itself. And so when we say something like, you are to stand having girded your waist with truth, it basically says stand. By being strengthened in your spiritual core with regular and sincere truth from the Bible. That's what we learnt that phrase meant. Truth is necessary for standing. It's a command. You must study the Bible. Or when we read, stand, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, well, it means you must stand. You must stand remembering that Christ's righteousness is now yours. It's been put to your account. Understanding this truth is essential. It's essential in this battle with Satan. And today, then, our verses stand, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, these words, having shod, can also mean having fitted, tightly fitted. The word shoes is not in the verse, really. It's not in the Greek. It's just implied. The imagery, once again, is that of a soldier. And some people say Paul saw Roman soldiers walking around in armor every day whilst he was guarded in a Roman prison. And so he saw these shoes. I don't think he saw them every day. He was in a house prison. I don't know whether the Roman guards would be fitted up in all their full armor while they were watching him. But I think he would have had an idea what Roman footwear was like. And the historians describe it for us to help us understand what it's like. And Roman footwear, or Roman soldiers' footwear, was more like steel-capped working boots. sort of crossed with cricket spikes. And so you had cricket shoes and work boots all put into one, and that's what they were like. And even that doesn't do them justice enough. You see, the footwear was made of thick leather. And the leather had, if you like, two levels. The outer, the part that went onto the ground. The inner, the part that really interacted with your feet. Between the two, nails were banged into the leather and they protruded out the outer level. Then the inner level was put on top so that the nails didn't hurt your feet and it was easier to walk. The goal was that you could walk long distances and difficult terrain, and the nails would give you grip basically to make sure you didn't fall and you could walk long distances with good grip. Cricketers, if you've played cricket and you've got spikes in your shoes, you know exactly what the spikes did. Now, you also had at the ankle leather straps, or at the end of the shoe, leather straps. And the leather straps would then be wrapped around and strapped in tight to make sure the shoes were fitted tightly and all the way up to your ankle and even up to your calves. If you're a footballer, you know something about it. If you know elastoplast strapping, it's a bit like that. It prevents sprains or breaks. And so Roman soldiers had these heavy, durable, tough constructs that were put onto their feet as they walked long distances and difficult terrains. And to make sure they got to their, if you like, end destination, which was usually war. Now, for many of them, they would go all the way from Europe all the way to the Middle East, where they would encounter war. And so it was many miles of travel. And once they got into the thick of the battle, well, then they had to dig their spikes into the ground. If you watch the football every now and then, you would say they would dig deep. And they would stand and they would not be pushed back. And Paul wants us to take this physical picture and then transport it into the spiritual realm. And he wants us to use our minds and our brains and to understand that the shoes worn by a Christian in battle are the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, initially as you read it, sounds a bit confusing, doesn't it? So to grasp it, let's just pick up the bits we do obviously understand and then move to the bits that might be difficult. Well, firstly, the word gospel we know is good news. And whenever you look at the good news in the New Testament, you know it's always linked to one person, and the good news is always about Jesus. And through Jesus' death on the cross, through his resurrection, we have a salvation worked by God. We who put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ have our sins placed on him, removed from us, and we have his righteousness, and so we have peace. We have more than just peace. We are actually adopted and brought in as children of God. And we, even as human beings who come from different nationalities, different backgrounds, different households, we would normally be at war with one another, fighting each other dog-eat-dog. But actually this gospel works peace to even cause us to be friends and causes us to be like a family on earth. Paul's already covered all of this in Ephesians, you know. He's already explained this, and if you go back to Ephesians 2, you would pick it up. He's actually said that, and I'll just pick a couple of verses. Ephesians 2:13, for instance, speaking to the Gentiles and the Jews, he says, you two would be fighting each other, but thanks to the gospel, you've been now brought together. He says this in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both, that's Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. You see the terms, the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Verse 16, he goes on to say that not only do they have peace with one another, but they have peace with God. That he might reconcile them both, who's the both, Jews and Gentiles, to God. He reconciles Jews and Gentiles to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So the first point is we should make sure we're fitted with the shoes of the gospel of peace. We should make sure we know the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second thing we pick up from the text is that our shoes must help us in defence. And that's the $64 question as you come to this text. Remember I said there are confusing bits. One of the things is, are these shoes for defence or are they for attack? Are they to stand only or are they to move forward? Commentators have tried to classify all the pieces of armour and they do these complicated bits. So some will say, well, all the parts are all for defence. There's only one part for attack, the sword. Others say, no, divided into two lots of three. Three lots are fixed to the body. The other three are not fixed. They are easily removed. And I think they sort of don't make a point, really. Like, the armour is, I think, for both, isn't it? Some say the first three pieces, if you notice, you put on. The next three pieces, it says to take up. The first three are fastened and tightened and clothed onto the body. The next three are either held in the hand or easily removed from the head. Once again, I'm not sure if all of this really helps that much. What I do think helps us, though, here is the context. And the context is to stand. And since standing is emphasized so much, I suspect, put that together with these shoes and the spikes, the first thing we have to think about is these shoes are built for grip. The soldier has to stand his ground. Paul is picturing an army of soldiers, isn't he? And he sees this army of soldiers and they're just waiting. They're waiting for their captain to say, you stand there, you stand there, you stand here, you stand here. And as the enemy comes, I want you to stand and defend the spot I've put you in. And then you picture the captain and the army, and they look up and they see the opposition coming to them. And as they see the opposition coming to them, Gurnall says, they soon notice that the army or the opposition is much greater than they are. And what do? Well, they start taking small steps backwards as they're just contemplating the fact that they've got to fight. But the captain sees it and notices it and he says, stand. And he expects the soldiers to dig in. He expects the soldiers to courageously and steadfastly not take a backward step, but rather brace themselves and make sure they've got a good grip of themselves so that they can resist the enemy at any cost. He reminds us of Uriah the Hittite. I don't know if you remember him. He's the bloke that David sends into battle so that he can die and David can marry his wife, really, in an adulterous relationship. But Uriah goes to the front of the battle, and imagine he saw the army coming, and imagine he knows he's at the heat of the battle, and imagine he's even worked out he's probably not going to get away with much, he's going to die. But Uriah, he stands. He knows he's going to lose his life. And then Gurnall asks the question. He says, now just picture you were in an army as a rank-and-file soldier and ask yourself, what would be the most damning sin you could ever commit in an army? And he says, surely it's cowardice. Surely it's disobedience, not obeying your captain. And then he says, how much worse then would cowardice be? How much worse would disobedience be when you're in King Jesus' army? Folks, in the first place, or in the first part of what we're thinking about this shoe, or these shoes, they're built to make us stand. But Gurnall also points out that we're to stand in the place where we're appointed. We're not to go to try and take up someone else's place. Too often we are expert at knowing how the other person should live in the battle. We watch each other in the battle and we're experts. Oh, this person should have done that in their marriage. That person should have done that in the workplace. Oh, the pastor, he should have said this in the message. But he says, no. We don't want experts on what other people should do, and yet they neglect their own duties. No, we have to stand in the place that has been allocated to us. You see, militaries, they have different ranks. They've got different platoons. They've got different divisions, and they all go to war. They all belong to the same army, but they've got different duties, different stations, different regions that they've got to fight, and different missions and different strategies. And just because you're one army doesn't mean you flip-flop and change and pick whichever spot you want to be. No, you basically stand in the place you're supposed to. So a pastor, he should be busy preaching and teaching and praying. And his wheels should not fall off just because a member falls or a member fails. His duty is not to fret over every single member's, if you like, sin. His duty is to worry about his own sin and the duties that God has given him. A Christian man, a Christian husband, is not to focus on his wife's duties and all the duties that she should be performing. No, he's actually think about his own duties and how he should stand. A man in the workplace is to think about how he should be godly in the workplace. He's not to think about how he could be, you know, just godly in front of the church or in the prayer meeting. No, he's got to fight in the place where God's put him. And so as we do this, we find ourselves so weak and so really unable to do this. And what do we need? Well, very clearly the armour tells us. As we faithfully seek to stand in the place that God has put us, we are given these shoes that we shod or tighten or fit to our feet, the gospel of peace. You see, what he's saying is basically bring to mind the gospel. Remind yourself that your sins are forgiven. God forgives your sins through Jesus. And because of this, you have peace with God. Look at the Thessalonians. See how it affected them. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul says this. He says, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance." It was good news. It was good news that came to the Thessalonians, but the good news came in power. It actually worked a change in the life of the Thessalonians. And you're sitting there and you're thinking to yourself, well, imagine if the good news worked in power in my life, and imagine if it worked assurance in my life. What would it look like? How can I be so sure that the gospel has come to me, that God has actually done a work in me? Paul says in verse 6, the very next verse, he says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." The first thing you'll notice is the gospel causes you to follow Jesus. You don't want to do your own thing. You don't want to go your own way. You want to follow the Lord Jesus. And you want, you have this incredible joy that he produces in your heart, so much so that as you are even in the battle, in much affliction, this joy does not dissipate. The desire to follow the Lord Jesus does not change. The gospel produces courage to stand. It does not make you just bow to everything the world will tell you. But then having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, well, it also produces in us a peaceful attitude, a peaceful disposition. By nature, I don't know if you've ever worked this out about yourself, but by nature we get offended so easily. We sort of find it very easy to tell someone else, you need to get over it. But for us, the smallest thing gets us upset. Our husbands or our wives upset us so easily. Our church members just seem to never do what we really need. Our government fails us all the time. Our neighbours are a pain in the neck. We do not want to be wronged. We do not want to be insulted. We know what we want, and we can't believe why people do not give us what we want. We get our back up, and we think, well, if they won't do this, well, I'm going to retaliate. And if we are too gutless to retaliate, well, then we go into a corner and we build resentment, and eventually it leads to bitterness, until we somehow find a way to get revenge. But we just have to get back at them. But you see, when you fit your feet with the gospel of peace, you become meek. You somehow are willing to forgive. You're patient, long-suffering. We become like the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but instead he commits himself to God. And he knows that God has forgiven his sins. He knows that God has accepted him as one of his children. And he knows that God does everything right. And so, being fitted with the gospel of peace, it helps us stand and defend in the face of attack. And then the third thing we pick up, our shoes of the gospel of peace should help us attack. Now, I don't know if you picked up as we've started this section on the armour of God, that every single Old Testament reading has come from Isaiah. Some have already picked that up and raised it with me. And you notice that the components in the armour in Ephesians are also quite interestingly raised in Isaiah. And every time Isaiah raises these pieces of armour, he seems to talk about this coming Messiah or this suffering servant at the same time. I don't know if you picked up a couple of weeks ago, chapter 11, for instance. That chapter starts with the words, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Everybody here who studied their Bibles over many years, or even heard or sung some of the songs or hymns we sing, know that stem of Jesse, that branch that grows out of the roots of David, well, that's David, that's Jesus. But when you get to verse 5 of that same chapter, chapter 11, verse 5 says this: "Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." There you go. You've got the belt, and you've got Jesus in the same section. Today, as we read Isaiah 52, Isaiah 52 and verse 7, Eddie read for us, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who proclaims peace, who brings good tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Now, one of the regrets this morning is, in trying to make sure the service doesn't go too long, I sort of stopped at that point. But if I said to Eddie, keep reading, go right to the end, it would be clear that this peace, these good tidings, this news that God reigns, that God's salvation has come, well, it comes through his suffering servant. And you'll see that at the end. At the end of the chapter, he says, his suffering servant shall be exalted. And he says, but when he's exalted, everyone's going to be shocked. They're going to be astonished. There's no way in the world this is exaltation. And why? Because his visage or his appearance is going to be disfigured. It's going to be marred more than any man. And his form is going to be so disfigured and, if you like, tortured more than the sons of men. Clearly the good news that God reigns is going to come from Jesus, the suffering servant. Now some commentators, as I said at the beginning and I've said most weeks, they say that when Paul's sitting down writing this section on the armour of God, he's looking at a Roman soldier and he's saying, right, you've got that, right, you've got that, right. He's looking at each Roman soldier and he's picking up bits and pieces from their armour to make sure he can liken it to how we fight a spiritual battle. Other commentators claim that Paul's actually reflecting on Isaiah and he's looking at every single piece of the armour in Isaiah and he's noticing that they connect to Jesus. And because they connect to Jesus, he's saying, I want you to know that Jesus has gone in this war before you. He's with you. He's continuing to fight with you even now. Now, he doesn't need armor today because he reigns in heaven. But whilst on earth, he faithfully took up the armor of God and won the battle for us. So imitate him, follow him. And if this is true, then it's possible that if you read this Old Testament verse, you know how beautiful are the feet, etc. I know you all think feet are beautiful. As you look at that passage, at that verse, he's saying really that it's an attack, it's not a defense. Because if you read that verse, the sense is more of going out. But if you just read our verse in verse 6, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, well, it's inconclusive, isn't it? It's unsure whether it's defense or attack. But once you read the Old Testament verse, well, instantly you have a different picture. You've got this lone soldier who's really been appointed as a messenger, and he's running around all through the nation. And he's going everywhere in the nation announcing victory. God has already won the war. He's already defeated the enemy. And he's done so by his suffering servant. And back in chapter 2 of Ephesians, as we saw earlier when we were looking at chapter 2, Paul has already told us that Jesus himself in the cross came and preached peace. He preached peace to Gentiles and to Jews. And thereby he united them to one another and united them to God. Now, let me read Ephesians 2 verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off. Who were the ones afar off? They're the Gentiles. And to those who were near. Who were the ones near? The Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So the immediate context of Ephesians 6 is defensive. Stand. We get that. But the wider context of the Bible is more than just defense. It's possibly and probably attack. It's more in sync with those verses of the Bible that speak of the gospel as something that advances into Satan's territory and bursts open the gates of Hades. So it's possible that Paul wants us to strap our feet with the shoes of the gospel of peace. And he wants us to go into the place that we've been allotted, but not just to stand and cop all the beatings all the time. And that's true, you do have to. But he wants you to stand with the gospel of peace, because in doing so, you're going to be bringing down principalities and powers. Rulers of the darkness of this age will be dismantled. He wants us to be prepared with the gospel of peace so that in the face of wicked spiritual forces and armies, we will prevail. And to do this, we need to know the gospel and we need to study the gospel so that we're being prepared to advance against Satan. Now, sadly, many of us, if you're going to be honest, we couldn't repeat the gospel even if we tried. We don't know the gospel. What is the message of the gospel? And for some of us, we get it. It's a bit hard to sort of get it off the top of your head when you're in the middle of a conversation at a cafe somewhere with someone who's hostile against us. And so we've got a little tract like Two Ways to Live, which you'll see on the front desk. Help yourself and read it. And it's a good way to start and explain the gospel, but it's not the full gospel. The Bible actually explains the gospel in many ways and from many angles. And I think in this verse, Christians are being encouraged to keep putting yourself under the sound of the gospel as it comes to you from many angles and many ways. So, for instance, make sure you get Two Ways to Live and learn it. It's a good thing to do. But then you might want to read Ephesians again. And you'll notice in chapter 1, the gospel is presented as the work of the Father and the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit. There's another angle. Try and understand it from that perspective. Or we picked up last week that the gospel is really explained by just a simple word, justification. Paul in Romans or in Galatians spends time trying to explain the gospel. And he spends a big chunk of his explanation on this theme of how you can be right with God. Jesus in John chapter 3 speaks about the new birth. If you go to John, in 1 John, he speaks of sins forgiven. He uses a big word like propitiation. It's worth understanding. It explains how sins are forgiven. We could go to the gospel almost in every page of the New Testament and so many of the old. You could find the gospel being addressed to people in adultery. And the gospel is addressed to someone who's covetous. In all these different situations, the New Testament brings the gospel to us in various ways. And that's why we have something like Food and Faith Night every now and then, because it allows us to bring the gospel to you from various ways. Let me finish off with what Paul Washer says. This should wake everyone up because he's frightening. He says, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the centre of human history, the greatest story ever told. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, and it is the great source of motivation of all true holiness. You see, the greatest story ever told, and it is also the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. But then he goes on, he says, when this message is distorted, it brings death to the hearers. And it brings the gravest curses upon the one who proclaims a false gospel. For these reasons and many others, the Christian should consider his study of the gospel to be a primary and a lifelong task. So just understanding and memorizing Two Ways to Live does not mean you've got the gospel under your belt. You see what Washer's saying? He's saying it's your primary task. It's your lifelong task to keep on studying the gospel from every angle it presents itself in the Bible. And then you find the gospel shoes you wear will help you in attack. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your gospel, for the good news that Jesus came and died for sinners like us. Lord, we once again are so aware that we are weak in our understanding of the gospel, and we do pray that you will strengthen us to be a people who want to learn it and then to be equipped with it to go into the battle, that we may be able to watch and see how you will continue to win the victory in bringing many souls into your kingdom, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing.